Amen. Well, we are so thankful again that you're here with us today. We are in week two of our Christmas Stories series, and I pray that in the first week you were encouraged by our walk through Isaiah chapter 9. And so if you missed last week, you can go on our app and on our Facebook page and all those kind of things and find last week's message to catch up and encourage you to continue to be a part of this series in the weeks ahead leading up to Christmas and even after. And so if there's anyone that you know that is looking for a place to worship this Christmas season, we would love for them to join us during this series to be an encouragement and a blessing to them in the things of Christ. I do want to share one more announcement that was shared with me briefly here before we started. The Angel Tree table. So many of the gifts have come in, and it's such a praise, as I mentioned before. But it sounds like, as of right now, there are two tags missing. So, meaning they haven't been turned back in yet. So, if you took a tag and were not able to get the gifts in yet, or maybe you're going to do it today or later today, tonight, please let Terry Raymond know so they can go ahead and account for those. When you took the tag, there was a paper to sign up. It looks like somebody may have missed that and took one of the tags and did not sign up that they took a tag. So one of those tags, we just need to kind of know who took it, where is it right now, is it in limbo, like where is it? So if that was you, no worries, no concerns, just let Terry know so they can go ahead and account for that. And then also, I keep forgetting to mention this, but people have asked, so I always try to mention it and I always forget until like Christmas Eve. So if you are interested, Christmas, the building ready for Christmas, I love it, I love all the lights and the colors. I'm thinking we might just leave it up year round. What do you guys think? You guys good with that? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm just kidding. All the Christmas people were like, yes! And then I ripped that rug out from underneath them so fast. So the area over here to my left where the bench is and everything, every year people like to utilize that for pictures and family pictures and all those kind of things. Usually on Christmas Eve, people will be utilizing it for that as well because everyone's kind of dressed up or in their Christmas stuff. Anytime before or after service, preferably not during, but while service is going on, maybe not, but before and after service, if you'd be interested to come up, let the kids get a picture or whatever, if that's something you want to do, you're welcome to utilize that. I always forget to mention it, again, until Christmas Eve, so if that's something that you would like to do, feel free to help yourself. Again, not right now, but after service, all right? I saw a couple people where they're like, what? I can go? No? Okay, all right. So this morning, we're so thankful to be, again, continuing through this Christmas Stories series. If you would like, we've prepared an outline for you. You can go on our app and you can get an outline there that has all the fill-ins and the verses and those kind of things. If that would be a blessing to you, North Greenland, BC in your app store, you can just go into media, message notes, and find today's date. If that would, again, be an encouragement to you. And I mentioned last week as we started this series that there's so many stories that are told around this time of year, so many movies and cartoons that we all grew up with or that you're familiar with, or again, even family stories that get told around this time of year. Maybe you have memories of your grandparents and traditions that you would do with them, and that story is still told today about how grandpa would do this on Christmas Eve or grandma would do this on Christmas morning and those kind of things that we just tell these stories, whether it be in things that we watch or things that we just talk about among our family. And I mentioned last week that my favorite cartoon as a kid was the original Grinch cartoon. And I mentioned the reason was because no matter what he did, he could not steal Christmas, because Christmas is more than gifts and trees and presents and decorations. It's the story of Christ. And so therefore, it can never be stolen. And as we grow into adulthood, maybe you've passed on some of those shows or things like that that you watch with your children now. And to be honest, we watch them mostly because of nostalgia, because we grew up with those things since we kind of passed those things along. When I was growing up, my mom absolutely loved the movie It's a Wonderful Life. We watched that multiple times during December and even sometimes November. And it was always on, I feel like. And it was a great movie. It was fine. But I remember as I got a little older into being a teen, it got a little less interesting. And I have seen this 1,000 times. And then as an adult, I would actually avoid the movie at all costs. Like people are like, hey, you want to watch? No, don't want to watch that. I've seen it literally a billion times. I'm good. And so as we grow up, we kind of remember those kind of things too, where we watch those things with our family. And there's a line in that movie that I was thinking of this week. And there's many lines actually that get quoted from that movie and that have been referenced many times in other Christmas movies or Christmas plays and things of that nature. And no, an angel does not get its wings when a bell rings. So if I have to, famous lines from that movie, but sometimes referred to in other movies or plays or things of that kind. And it's a moment in the movie, towards the end of the movie, when Mary tells George, "It's a miracle." And at that moment, everyone's rushing into the house and they bring the big, if you remember this scene, the basket of money that they've collected to help George in his time of need and the family, and they dump the money on the table. I'm fine with that kind of Christmas gift, by the way. If anybody's like, "I got this basket of money I don't know what to do with," maybe Pastor John would like this. So they come and they dump all this money on the table and they're doing all of this to help the family in need. And that's the line that Mary tells George. "It's a miracle." And it is truly amazing when you think about it that many movies, many plays, many Christmas plays have referenced the line, "It's a Christmas miracle." That's actually what is being referred to, is that line from "It's a Wonderful Life." And while it's amazing how people can come together at this time of year and be a blessing and an encouragement to one another, can be a help to one another, to be generous during this time, I think that's one of my favorite things about Christmas, even in our culture, is the generosity that accompanies it. We understand as followers of Christ that all that we have has been gifted to us by God. Amen? He doesn't just earn or deserve 10%. It's all His, right? Everything I own is His. My body, right? My possessions, my family, my time, my talents, it's all His. And so we then prayerfully consider how we can use all of that for His glory and the blessing of others. And so our generosity doesn't start the week before Thanksgiving and end after New Year. Our understanding of generosity goes throughout the entire year, because as followers of Christ, we want to be generous, we want to be giving, we want to be helpful. But we understand that even in a cultural sense, this time of year, so many people are generous. So many people are thinking more about others. And whether they're followers of Christ or not, that's a good thing. It's good that people are thinking of others. And so we can see great examples where people go out of their way to help somebody, and that's good. But if you really know the story of Christmas, the true story of Christmas, it's a miraculous, true story. And we see many things that we would call miraculous, but the story of Christmas, the true story of Christmas, is a miraculous one. Our goal in this series, as I said last week, is to realize that while many stories are told this time of year, many stories accompany this time of year, the real story of Christmas is Christ. It's His story. You see, the story of Christmas is His story, and it's a miraculous story. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. We were in Isaiah chapter 9 last week. Isaiah chapter 7, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, whether in print or on a device, I invite you to use one of the Bibles in the seats around you. You can open up to page 493. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, page 493, Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to read verse 14. So Isaiah chapter 7, in the Old Testament there. Chapter 7, verse 14. I know I mention it often, but I love hearing the pages of God's Word turn in church. I absolutely love that you bring a copy of God's Word. Again, and some of you are like, "Well, preacher, you can't hear me scrolling." Like, I'm doing it too. I'm with you. No offense. Please don't email me. I mean, you can email me. Just don't. If you email me those emails, I have a folder for those, a special one. It's great. I don't even just drag over. But I love, man, there's something about God's Word with God's people in His house of worship. And it just blows me away that I hear, you know, you hear these stories too, that people say nowadays in church, it seems like nobody really brings a Bible. Nobody's really getting in God's Word, whether it's in print. Platform isn't even referencing the Bible that much. Gather today. Right? You don't gather because of what I'm going to tell you. You don't gather because of our amazing worship team and the amazing music and the great blessing that is and the great ministries we have here and the children's leaders that love your children and grandchildren and work with them and encourage them. You don't gather here for those things. I hope that's not why you gather for those things. I hope we gather to gather around the Word of God to exalt the Savior that the Word makes real to us through salvation and the gospel. Like, this is why we gather. So I love that you're getting in God's Word with me. And again, whether on device or even in print. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore, The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, as I've just said, for your word. It is the source of truth. It is the way we grow in faith, both coming to faith and growing as a follower of Christ in our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, Lord, I pray that we would hear from you today, that we would open our hearts and minds to what you have for us, and that we'd be thankful for just this time, a time to worship you, a time to praise you, a time to gather around your word, to be encouraged, and to be reminded that this time of year, while there's many great stories, Lord, the true story of Christmas is Christ. And so, Lord, help us to see it as not only a true story, as your story, but as a miraculous story. And so, Father, again, would you give us wisdom and guidance as we open our hearts to you, lead, guide, and direct, Lord, as only you can, by the moving of your Spirit. And again, I pray if there's somebody here who doesn't know Christ, Lord, they can come to know you today and receive the greatest gift that's ever been given, a gift that was unearned, unmerited, but freely given to those who would receive it, based solely in your love for us, your desire to glorify your name, your desire that your grace would be glorified through generations and be on display as you save men and women like us, your creation. And so, Father, again, thank you that one day, because of what you've done for us, that where you are, there we will be also. And so, Father, again, be glorified today in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, again, written about 700 years before Christ's birth. Now, you look there at verse 14 of chapter 7. It says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. This is a sign, a miraculous work of God that will testify to what is coming. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The virgin birth of Christ is vital to our Christian faith. The virgin birth of Christ is vital to our Christian faith. It is also foundational to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is, at its core, foundational to what we hold to as followers of Christ. Now, as I say that, I want to give you some information around this, because I pray that you go and you study these things and you look into these things. And if you do that, you're going to discover that there are some, and in fact, in some cases, many, that try to dismiss the virgin birth. That it's not that important. It's not that big of a deal. It's not even really accurate to Scripture. That's not really what Isaiah had in mind when he wrote Isaiah chapter 7. That's a misunderstanding of the Hebrew word there that we translate virgin. It's a misapplication of that word. Again, some have tried to dismiss Isaiah 7:14 and that word specifically virgin in regards to the virgin birth. Now, why is that? Now, I'm going to give you some information here, so stay with me. The reason is because in the Hebrew, which the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, there's a word used here in Isaiah 7:14, and it's the word Alma, A-L-M-A-H, Alma. And this word, when you translate it literally, without taking context and culture, it actually just translates to young maiden. So the word Alma translates to young maiden. And some have looked at that and said, well, the Hebrew word means young maiden, so therefore it doesn't really mean virgin. It just means someone who's a young woman. It also implies, however, when you study the word in context and understanding of culture, that this Alma refers to a young maiden who is of marriageable age, so a young maiden that could be married and is of childbearing age, but is a virgin. So that's the understanding of that word. It's a young maiden who is of childbearing age, is of marriageable age, and in the custom of the Jewish culture, is a virgin. Now, again, that's taking the word, and they use the word, and they go, oh, see, it doesn't really mean that. There's another Hebrew word which translates to separated woman, which could mean someone who is a virgin, but not always. And so critics have said, if Isaiah meant what we say he meant when we use the word virgin, that he should have used this other Hebrew word. So that's the criticism. Isaiah used a word that we took to mean one thing, but Isaiah really didn't mean that. That's what most critics will say today. Then he should have used this word, because this word means separated woman, which could mean virgin. But you see how both really could speak to the idea of a young maiden who is a virgin, meaning she's never known a man. So while that's the criticism, and while they can go back and say, this is what Isaiah meant, this is what Isaiah didn't mean, I find it interesting, however, that in the 3rd century BC, so 3rd century BC before Christ, a panel of Hebrew scholars and Jewish rabbis began the process of translating the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, into Greek. So they began the work of translating the Old Testament, which is in Hebrew, into Greek. Now, when they did this work, they used the specific Greek word for virgin, which is the word parthenos, not the more generic Greek word for young woman or young maiden. The Septuagint translators, 200 plus years before Christ was born, with no inherent belief in a virgin birth, translated Alma in Isaiah 7:14 as virgin, not young woman. This gives us evidence that virgin is actually the right translation of the Hebrew term. I also find it interesting that when Matthew quotes, and you can go with me if you will, Matthew chapter 1, turn over there with me. And we're going to spend the rest of our time kind of drawing some references from Matthew 1. But when Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes Isaiah's prophecy as fulfilled in Christ, we see this in Matthew 1, verses 21 through 23. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. When Matthew quotes Isaiah and says, this is fulfilled in Christ, Matthew, writing not in Hebrew, but with Greek in mind, uses the Greek word for virgin, giving more evidence to the reality of Isaiah speaking to a literal virgin birth of the Messiah. Look with me, if you will, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she, this being the one that would be the mother of the Messiah, the mother of Christ, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. We read 700 years before the birth of Christ, this is what will happen. And now we read in Matthew's account the actual fulfillment of this prophecy. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. You see, not only did Jewish rabbis, Hebrew scholars, those that did not necessarily have Jesus in mind, you understood, hey, we believe Jesus is the Messiah. This is a prophecy of Messiah. We got to match that up so it gives proof to what we already believe. By the way, we do this sometimes. I mean, in church history. We develop a belief, we already hold to the belief, and then we got to go backwards and try to make things fit into what we think we already believe. But in this case, 200 plus years before the birth of Christ, without Christ in mind, without a specific event in mind, they were merely translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And when they got to that passage in Isaiah chapter 7, they said, the best understanding of that word is the Greek word virgin. So even the Hebrew scholars 200 years before Christ understood that. So when critics today will say, well, the virgin birth is not that important, it really doesn't matter, that's not really what it means, not only does church history disagree with that, but Hebrew understanding disagrees with that. It gives validity and proof to the reality that Jesus was, yes, virgin born. You see, this is a miraculous story. It is a miraculous story of God working to bring about the Savior of the world. In Matthew chapter 1, we're going to use these couple verses as kind of our base text for the remainder of our time together. The first phrase I want to look at as we talk about this miraculous story of Christmas is the phrase in verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child. Right there, that's miraculous. That's really what Mary struggled with, isn't it? You're going to have a child. Mary, as a maybe 17-year-old girl, said, I don't think that, what? No. How could that be? And she wasn't asking it irreverently. She was literally saying, that doesn't make sense to me because I know me, and that's not possible. And so she wasn't so much doubting. She was saying, I just don't understand. And so here we read in verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child. What a blessing and a miracle that is. And shall bring forth a son. I want to focus on that phrase, shall bring forth a son. You see, Christ will be born. He will be born in the flesh. He takes on humanity. The Messiah will be born and will take on humanity. And I know we're looking at a lot of scripture this morning. Go with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We see this again, even being spoken of in Luke's account. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. How is it that the divine could take on humanity? How is it that God, Christ the Son, could take on flesh? Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the said, Hail, thou art highly favored, Mary, as far as believers, we should high her and hold her in great esteem, as she was a woman that was used mightily of God, and she was a woman that was honorable and righteous in God's sight to be used in such a way. But I want to make sure that we understand that while we greatly appreciate, honor, and remember Mary for what she did, who she was for the Lord, and all those things, as we would so many others in the Christian faith and in God's word. We honor many who have given their life for Christ and surrendered and served him and were righteous and faithful servants. And Mary holding a very special place because the angel even says that even among women you are blessed because not of what you inherently have in yourself, but because of what God is going to do through you and how you're going to be surrendered to him and used by him. And so we honor the idea, you know, the person of Mary. We honor the idea of what she did as far as surrendering to him. But Mary is not divine. Mary is not to be prayed to. Mary is not to be worshipped. We don't need to erect statues of Mary. And if you were raised in a background that encouraged those things, this is not to be attacking to you or in any way to what you've done in the past. This is merely stating what Scripture lays forth, that she should be honored for what she did. She was blessed among women because of what God did through her. But be careful, because there are some in the church, the umbrella of the church and the Christian, or in Christianity in America today and in the world today, that would highlight and elevate Mary beyond what is appropriate to Scripture. We go on in the text. Verse 29. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. This is pretty intimidating as well. Imagine you're Mary, just humble young woman, living your life, loving the Lord, living your everyday life. And an angel shows up and says, you're blessed among women. And she's like, what? Me? Many of us would respond that way. She says here, or verse 30 it says, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is direct fulfillment of Isaiah 9. Then Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Amen. Right? Nothing is impossible with him. And Mary said, so this is why we believe that her question wasn't so much in like, I don't want to. It's more, I just don't understand. Because look at verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. This moment is known as a foreshadowing of what Mary's going to experience as the incarnation of Christ, when the God-man will take on flesh, when Christ voluntarily chose to take on human flesh and be born as a man. Throughout church history, the humanity of Christ has been seldomly questioned. Some suggested that Jesus' body was not real or physical, but merely spiritual. However, the early church predominantly held to the humanity and the deity of Christ. He was in physical form while he walked in this world. This is crucial to the person and work of Christ. Why? Why is it so important that we understand that he was virgin-born, both God and man, both human and divine? Why does that make such an impact? Because it fulfills the original promise of a Savior, a Messiah, one who says this. This is right after the fall of them, right? He corrects them. There's consequences for their sin. But even in that moment, God gives a promise of one who will come. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity, the King James uses the word enmity, the word really means hostility, between thee and the woman. This is between Satan and the woman. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So he's talking to the serpent, Satan, and he's saying, there will be one who will come from, notice, the seed of the woman. Doesn't say the seed of the woman and the man. This is speaking to and a promise of the virgin birth of Messiah. And this one that will come from the woman will crush the head of the serpent, which is easy as it crawls on the ground. It's pretty easy to step on something when it's already almost under your feet. I love that picture because Satan never rivaled God. They are not equal. They are not on the same plane. They are not two gods battling it out. No, one is Lord and God. One is a created angel that will be punished and sentenced to lake of fire forever. It says he will crush your head. Now, the serpent will also have an effect against the seed of the woman and will bruise his heel, which of course, again, represents the attack that Satan will have against Christ. Now, why does it say bruise his heel? Well, where can a serpent strike easiest? At our heel. And so that's the easiest way that he's going to be able to attack Christ is at his heel. And many believe this is referring to the crucifixion. However, isn't it like God to take something the enemy meant for bad and use it for good? And the crucifixion, which Satan thought would destroy, actually creates a way of salvation for all of humanity. You see, Messiah will have the ultimate victory. He already has the ultimate victory. I love this too, and I believe it's in your notes, but if it's not, you can jot it down. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. We're not going to turn there, but the Apostle Paul carries that same victory in Christ to the church. And he says in Romans 16, 20, that the Lord will bruise Satan under our feet. I love that. In the same way that Christ crushed the head of the serpent, Paul says, as the church, as the body of Christ, you are co-victorious with Christ, and you too will crush the enemy's head. You've already overcome the enemy. So what do we have to fear in Christ? Nothing. We don't fear the world because he's overcome the world. Amen? We don't fear death because what is death for the follower of Christ but gain? We go be with our Savior. We don't fear the enemy, Satan, because he's already been crushed under the foot of Christ. We're co-victorious in that victory. And we don't fear the flesh. Why? Because he's already allowed us to crucify our flesh with himself in the cross. So we've received the victory in full. See, he was born of a woman. He was humanity. He took on flesh. But also, not only was he was born sinless. He was born sinless. In order for Christ to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, he had to have a human body by which to die. But he also had to be sinless to be the spotless lamb as a payment for sin. He had to have a human body so that he could then be crucified and pay a sacrifice for our sin. But he also had to be spotless and sinless so that he could be the perfect lamb. And we never in the Gospels receive any information that tells us that Christ ever sinned or was sinful. And in fact, Jesus never takes part in any sacrifices for sin. He doesn't have to because he's sinless. Some have suggested, however, that Christ did in fact have a sin nature. And as we do have a sin nature, so did Christ. These have suggested that the reason Christ was able to then to be a perfect sacrifice and a spotless lamb was because by his suffering and submission purified that sin from his body. I love what Thiessen referenced in his works, Lectures in Systematic Theology. It's a riveting read if you're ever looking for something to read. It's on the shelf right now. It is actually a great read. But he wrote this in response to this view. Blasphemy I would suggest it does, but I understand what he's saying there. But it indicates a wrong conception of sin and contradicts expressed and implicit representations of Scripture with regard to Christ's freedom from all taint of depravity. He was free from any taint or influence of depravity. He was the perfect God-man. We are born in sin, naturally depraved, meaning we will always disobey, we will always rebel, we will always sin against a holy God. That is why Jesus had to come to us, because we could never get to him. Amen? You can't get to him. You're depraved at your core. You will never choose what is right. What does Paul say in Romans 3? There is none righteous. Not there's some righteous. There are some more righteous than others. There's none righteous. No, not one. We've all fallen in sin. We're both born in sin and we commit our own acts of sin. However, Christ, born of a virgin and of the Holy Spirit, did not have an internal sin nature. He was the second Adam, born innocent and at the same time born divine. So he was born. He took on humanity. However, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says that we shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. This is God with us. Yes, Jesus took on flesh at the virgin birth, but he continued as divine. He never ceased to be God. Never once in a hair of a moment decided, I'm going to cease to be divine. Never once. He was born divine and inherently God. He lived in that way. He gave himself as a sacrifice and rose again as the God-man. Some again have suggested, well, he couldn't be divine all the time because didn't he lay aside his attributes? Didn't he lay aside his works? We're actually going to talk about that a little more tonight in detail. We're going through the book of Philippians because you guys know. Although I have to say, last week, some of you guys were caught off guard a little bit. I heard some stories. I ended about 5 minutes earlier than I normally would. Maybe something like that, a little more than that. And I heard there were some people that were like, he ended early. So, no worries. I've got a few extra pages today, so we're good to go. Let me guarantee you, we will not end early today. That ain't happening twice in the same month. But tonight, we're going to go through Philippians. We're going to move into chapter 2, that first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to dive into, what did it mean that he was equal with God, but made of himself no reputation? Because he does. He lays aside his divine rights, his glory as we would know him in heaven. We see a hint of it, right, in the Mount of Transfiguration when we hear of the story of the disciples seeing Christ and he was whiter than white in the purest light. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what does that look like, but know now, he never ceased to be God, even laying aside his divine rights. Yes, he chose to submit himself to the Father and walk in the surrender to the Father, but he never ceased to be equal with the Father. You see, he never ceased to be God, but in his very essence would continue to be the mighty God Isaiah 9 tells us about. He was and is very God of very God. His proper name is Jesus, but his character is Emmanuel. If you ever wondered why in Matthew 1, call his name Jesus, but then it says his name is Emmanuel. His proper name is Jesus. That's how we know him, the one who will save his people from his sins. But in his character, in his mission, in his purpose, he is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the living bond of holy and most intimate fellowship between God and men from his birth and forever. Charles Ryrie says it this way, the name Emmanuel reveals the same truth about the Lord that he is both humanity and deity. I love what he continues here. This means more than God's presence with his people in his providential dealings. It means in this text, referring to Isaiah 7:14, that the very presence of the virgin-born child brings God to his people. It's not just saying that God is involved in the dealings of humanity and the workings and the plans and all of that. Of course he is. But it's not just this kind of clinical outward working. No, in Emmanuel, it's God with us. He brings God to us in an intimate sense. So why did God send his son to us? Why Emmanuel? Why did we need that so desperately? Well, I want to give you quickly, I kind of mean that, quickly, six things that I think can speak to why. And they're just kind of bulleted, pointed. So I'm going to give you the reason, one of the reasons that's more than available to you. So why did God send his son to us? Let's look at six quick reasons. There's many more, but these kind of give us a summary of why God sent his son to us. So the first one is to reveal God to us, John chapter 1, verse 18. To reveal the Father to us, that you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father, that the glory of the Father was manifested to us. It was displayed to us. We understood and walked in the glory of the Lord. 1 Peter 2, 21, to provide an example for our lives. If you're wondering, how do I live as a follower of Christ? Let's look at the life of Christ. If you want to know how to please the Father, look at the life of Christ and say, Lord, help me to model my life after you. Will we do it perfectly? No, but that's why there's grace. Number three, why did God send his son to us? To provide an effective sacrifice for sin. Jot it down. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. I love this passage. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the fact that he was an effective sacrifice for sin. That they offered sacrifices daily. Every day the priests would gather and offer the same sacrifices for sins. Not removing sin, but merely a covering for sin. But then Christ came and gave one sacrifice for sin forever. And when he was done, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of the Father, symbolizing finished and completed work. So number four, why did God send his son to us? To be able to fulfill the Davidic covenant. We referenced it already, but in Luke chapter 1, we read again, verses 31 to 33, that the Messiah had to be human to occupy the throne, but to occupy the throne forever means that they cannot die. This can only be the God-man. That Christ came to fulfill the covenant to be that king that would sit on the throne, but also would live forever, and therefore the God-man. Number five, to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 makes it clear that when Christ came, he put to death the works of the devil. His schemes are no longer effective for those that trust in Christ. Now, let me just clarify this. This was done at Christ's appearing, not merely after the resurrection. Christ didn't have to live his life sinless, die on a cross, be buried, and rise again, and then the works of Satan were put to death. No, in his very appearing, God, being a God who's faithful to his promise, put to death the works of Satan. One author said it best, why has Satan lordship over man in a natural state? Only because of sin. In Christ, he finds no sin, nothing to call his own, no cause of death. Christ being sinless meant that Satan had no power over him, obviously as God, but even as a man. He had no power over him. He was always in control over Satan. Number six, and lastly, and I pray again an encouragement to you, to be able to be a sympathetic high priest. So why did God send his son to us? That he might be a sympathetic high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says that he knows the weaknesses of our heart. That he is not a high priest who is disconnected from us or in an ivory tower somewhere. He is an intimate high priest. He knows the weaknesses of our hearts. And because of that, we can go to him when we're struggling in our weakness, in our times of grief, sorrow, tempting, struggle, whatever it is. And we go to him and it says that we will find grace and mercy at the proper time as we go to the throne of grace boldly before him. And I have to mention, I reference that passage every time I'm blessed to be able to speak at a funeral or a homegoing. And Friday, I was able to kind of with short notice speak at a funeral and share some words of comfort, I pray. But to me, that is the greatest comfort we can ever lean into. As I was looking at a family in the front row, and again, just as a reminder, one day, if we are thinking about our own lives for Christ, be reminded that one day your family will sit on a front row, making for the things of Christ while we graciously have breath in our lungs. And as I was looking at this family of this young man who was 41 years old who passed away, 41 years old, and I'm looking at this mother who is weeping, it's the loss of her second child. She's lost two children. And I'm thinking to myself, Lord, what possible encouragement could I be to this family? And I was reminded again, you can't be the encouragement they need, but I can. You can't be what they need, but I can be that grace and that mercy. And I love the phrase, at the proper time. God is never late. God is always on time. And if you need his grace, he is there with it, ready to go. Now, whether we receive it in that moment or choose our own understanding, he gives that choice to us. But when we are looking to him and we approach the throne boldly, he says, I will give you the grace and mercy you need. So we see he is a sympathetic, a compassionate, a caring high priest. And Charles Ryrie concludes, and I love this statement that he gives in summary of the incarnation. Thus, the incarnation has ramifications in relation to our knowledge of God, to our salvation, to our daily living, to our pressing needs, and to the future. It truly is the central fact of history. You see, the story of Christmas is a miraculous story where God took on flesh to provide all that we need to know him and be known of him, both now and for eternity. He pardons our sins by grace, offering us forgiveness, and our souls are restored to the Father, being justified in Christ. This is a Christmas miracle and one that trumps every other story. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your marvelous grace. We thank you for the truth of your miraculous birth. And we pray, Father, that as we gather today to worship you, as we come before your throne, that we would realize that you sent your Son to us, Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, you sent him to us because there was no other way that we would arrive in your heaven, that we could not come to you without you first coming to us. We could never love you without you first loving us. We could never find salvation, the forgiveness of sins, without you coming, being born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying on a sinner's cross, being buried and rising again, so that anyone who places their faith and trust in Christ will be saved both now and forever. And Father, we pray that as we gather together, Lord, that if there's anybody here that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, that they would come to know you before they leave this place, that they would trust for themselves in the person and work of Christ. Lord, that they would not trust in religion or morality, in good deeds, but Lord, they would trust in the perfect sacrifice that you are for sin. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Father, we pray that you would be with those that know Christ this morning, that have received Christ. I pray that the story of Christmas has not grown cold, has not become something they're indifferent to or apathetic to, but it's still a miraculous story of what you have done and continue to do in our lives. You sending your Son was not only to save us, but Lord, it was in the act of saving that you continue to use us, to work in us, to show your compassion through us, that we might display your grace to the people around us. Father, again, be glorified in all that has been said and done, all that will be done. And I pray that you would work in the hearts and minds of those that are here today. Lord, would you draw us close to you? Help us to see this as a miraculous story. Help us to be thankful this morning. And maybe somebody would come and bend a knee and say, Lord, thank you for the greatest gift that I've ever needed that you gave freely. Help me to live for you, that I might trust you more. Thank you for being that sympathetic high priest. Maybe there's somebody here today that is trusting in that right now more than ever, and they're finding the compassion of Christ is real and tangible. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we sing a song of invitation? Whether you'd like to come and pray here in the front or maybe there in your seats, whatever God is doing, would you respond as we sing out to the Lord this morning?